man that is temperate in all things, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And I'll mention that just in a second, but just think about that. Think about how hard people are working right now for the Olympics. I mean, it's crazy when Olympic time comes around. These people, most of them you've never even heard of in your life, you start hearing their backstories, and so many of them are kids, and, you know, they're getting up at like 3 or 4 in the morning and training for hours before school. They go to school, they get out of school, they go and they train for another 3 or 4 hours, and it's just crazy the amount of training these people go to. They do it for a corruptible crown. How much more we're going for an incorruptible crown. How much more should we be going after that? I therefore so run, Paul continues, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The underlying theme from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians could be summed up this way. Discipline yourself by considering your purpose. Keep focused on the goal and run at it, even though it's painful and uncomfortable. It will be worth it when you arrive at the desired prize. I think that kind of summarizes the idea that he's trying to communicate to the Corinthians. Now, to go back to the ancient Olympic Games, the competitors in the Olympic Games were required to swear. One of the rules for running in the ancient Olympic Games was you had to swear that you had trained for 10 straight months. They actually had a list of rules that they had to abide by, and if they didn't abide by those rules, they were considered a castaway, and when the games rolled around again, they would have to carry an idol into the arena that symbolized to everyone that they had broken the rules. And so they were put to an open shame when they broke these rules. But they had to swear that they would train diligently for at least 10 months. The concept behind all the Greek training that Paul would have been referring to here was self-discipline. The discipline that was displayed in the training, the dieting, the intense pressure to which their bodies were subjected. There were great benefits for these Greek athletes. If you were to win in your event, you were offered a tax-free living for the rest of your life. You were offered free meals at the city hall, so for the rest of your life, no more taxes, free meals at city hall. How about this one, guys? The ability to marry whomsoever he would choose. And yes, I said he because females weren't allowed to compete. Females weren't even allowed to watch a lot of these races and a lot of these competitions back in those days. I'm glad in God's kingdom it's not that way. But yeah, if a guy won, he got his pick of the litter. He got to pick the woman he would marry. I mean, right? Pretty cool. I feel like I won because I got to pick the woman I wanted to marry that I would have picked. Thank you. And then not only that, but he would be welcomed back into his city as a hero. He would be praised, and they would sing praises as he would come in. So these athletes would train with this prize, man, their eyes on the goal. It was really hard. They would have to bring their bodies under subjection. They'd have to endure a lot, but they believed that the benefit was worth it. They believed that it was worth it, because they were looking ahead. And I want to encourage us tonight to look ahead at the prize of the high calling of God, that to which we have all been called, and keep this eternal perspective as a goal. The two reoccurring themes that occur with the Greek athlete that Paul uses is, I've already mentioned one, self-discipline, and the other one is purpose. Self-discipline and purpose. A couple examples of Paul using the term exercise here. He said in Acts 24, verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself." We get the word gymnasium from the Greek word that's used for exercise right here. "Therein I do exercise myself." In 1 Timothy 4, 7, he's telling Timothy to exercise thyself rather unto godliness. To exercise. I think about this. I'm thinking about the grind. The very first verse I read is one that that we started this last few messages on, but none of these things move me. God allowed some things in Paul's life that would perhaps move him. But he's saying, these things aren't going to move me. But if they're trying to move him, kind of think of the picture there. If I'm standing here and something's trying to move me, that means I'm experiencing pressure. That means maybe I'm being buffeted around. And for Paul to say, there's things coming against me, there's pressure coming against me, but none of these things are going to move me. I'm holding my ground. I'm staying right where God has me. And so Paul basically had to keep grinding toward his goals. Paul used terms throughout the epistles like fighting, running, striving. We've already mentioned finishing the course. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He talks about apprehending. He talks about reaching forth. And again, he exhorts us to exercise unto godliness. You know, physical training is essentially the act of breaking down the body through stress so that it can be rebuilt stronger than it was before. This is the picture that Paul's using. Without this stress, without this pressure, there's no improvement. You don't get stronger if you don't lift more. You know, a child can't get stronger. A child can't learn to walk and build those muscles if they don't get up and start using them. Right? So there's stress that muscles are put under. And without stress, there's no improvement that's going to be, no improvement's going to take place. In weightlifting, you think about the stressor being the weight to be lifted. A lifter essentially pits himself against gravity. Gravity is fighting him as he's trying to move that weight. Gravity is the opponent that must be overcome. And the lifter must struggle to resist the force of gravity. And what happens in the process? He or she gets stronger as they put their muscles under stress. And so just as the body needs to confront an opposing force in order to grow, so does the soul. The soul must confront difficulties, opposing forces. We have to go through hard times. We have to go through hard times without. We have to battle sin and weakness within. It's a struggle. The more we resist the force of our downward appetites, the stronger we grow. You think about those appetites, because again, you take it back to that trainer. I don't think there's a person in the world that wants to get up early in the morning and go train. I mean, like, actually. I think there's people that convince themselves they want to do it, therefore they want to do it. But I don't think too many people just like really, really want to train, really, really want to go through the pain of training and lifting and these things. I mean, I think most people want to sleep in. I don't think most people, you know, there was the crazy man. I would not subscribe to this dude at all, but... I think it's Jack LaLanne. He was a dude from, you remember him? He's like going back to the 40s, 50s. I can't remember. But I think one of his statements was, if it tastes good, spit it out. I think that's one of his quotes. If it tastes good, spit it out. Sorry, dude. I just assumed die. You know, like, I'm good. But the idea is the same. Like, I don't know that too many people really want to eat a bunch of stuff that don't taste good and resist. We have those downward, every athlete has a downward pull to them. But they resist that and they get stronger. Now, let me ask you this. As a Christian, do you have a downward pull in your life? Do you have appetites that try to pull you away from godliness? We all do. We all have that old nature. We all feel the pull of the world. We all feel the pull of the flesh. We all feel the pull of the devil. But whenever we attempt to deny a lower impulse to grasp a higher one, we work out the soul. The truth is that nothing can be sculpted without pressure. Nothing can be changed and rebuilt without effort and pain. The Christian, listen, life's not easy. The Christian life is not easy. But I tell you, I would rather live the Christian life than I would live for sin. I mean, the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard, because at least we are striving and we are working up. We are building up. The force and the resistance that we're fighting against is leading us upward. But you go downward, and it's like falling down a ladder, right? It's hard, just like living for God is hard, but at the end, you end up bumped and bruised and broken at the end. And that's kind of how sin does. And I would rather go in the way of righteousness. How about you? I'd rather choose and walk with God. I would rather resist those downward urges that lead to a lower place. Now, here's the cool thing about it. You know, we talk about self-discipline. That's the picture here. But the great, great news we have is this. It is not in our strength. It is not up to how self-disciplined you are. Because if you're like me, if it's just up to your own self-discipline, you're just like, well, I'm out. I'm not a self-disciplined person. But when I get my eyes on the prize and I say, Lord, I'm weak, but you're strong. Lord, I can't, but you can. Hallelujah. And then we know that's where the promise comes in, and we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Is that good news? We're more than conquerors. There is nothing that I cannot overcome. There's nothing that you can't overcome through what he would have us to do. When the Bible says that we can do all things through Christ, it means that we can do whatever he wants us to do, whatever he calls us to do. It's not because he doesn't call us into things because he thinks we're going to be, they're just the most naturally gifted, the naturally suited for this. No, he does it because he knows what he can do in our lives. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, this is something that I'm really, a real goal of mine, and I want to be more and more intentional about it this year. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore, what's those next two words? Anybody see them? Endure hardness. Sounds like fun, doesn't it? Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We are told to endure hardness. We talked about getting stronger under pressure. You know, the analogy that Paul is using. I got a couple more analogies I want to use, a couple more metaphors. The first one, to talk about being developed under pressure. I think we got a slide of it coming up here in just a moment. Anybody know what that is? Yeah, it's a diamond. It's a raw diamond. It hadn't been cut yet. That's a raw diamond. You know, diamonds form in the heart of the earth. It's interesting. There's a lot that you can find about the formation of diamonds. But they form in an area, a certain area. Some people call it the sweet spot, the diamond belt, in the interior continents. Diamonds are found at a depth of approximately 100 miles below the surface of the earth. He said, how does anybody ever find one? Well, they come up through volcanic eruptions and things of that nature. As magma rises up, it'll bring diamonds with it oftentimes. But diamonds are found and formed about 100 miles below the surface of the earth, where the temperatures average about 2,000 degrees, and are at a pressure of about 80 pounds per square inch. That's where diamonds are formed. But if you go any further, there's just like this, there's the optimal place for diamonds to be formed. If you go any lower, the conditions aren't quite right. Too much pressure, too much heat, too deep, whatever it may be. If you go above that, what you get is there's not enough pressure. There's not enough of the heat. There's not enough of the elements that combine to make a diamond. But there's pressure that forms this. And I want to say there, I'm going to come back to this because it's where I'm going to wrap up at the end, that God knows the right amount of pressure to put you and I under. He knows the right amount of pressure to develop his diamonds and his jewels. He knows. You know, you think about this. We alluded to it earlier, but Paul said, man, they're doing this to attain a corruptible crown. We're doing it for an incorruptible crown. The sacrifice that we make for Christ, putting Him first, growing in Him, man, it's going to pay off. It's not just, it's a blessing in this life. It really is. I love living the Christian life. But we hadn't even got to the finish line yet, man. We hadn't even got home yet. We haven't got to the award section yet, man. I mean, we're not even home yet. And I'd still rather live the Christian life in this world than the life of the transgressor. But man, we hadn't even seen the scratch of the surface of what it's going to be. The world is filled with people who work hard, plan well, and are flexible in serving their temporal or even sinful goals. But shouldn't Christ people, shouldn't Christians be the paragon of diligent labor? There should be nobody that is more determined than us with what we have to look forward to. We have a greater goal, we have a greater God, and we have a greater good awaiting us if we will press on in His power and for His name's sake in whatever we set our hands to do. I want to share with you a little bit of Paul's pressure. None of these things move me. I'm being pressured. There's things pushing against me. There's things making this my progress difficult. What are some of the things that Paul had to deal with? Well, I started off with maybe something that wasn't so obvious, but what are some of the things? Anybody can think of some examples of what Paul, the pressures that Paul had to face that are recorded in Scripture? Prison. Yeah, he was put into prison multiple times. He was shipwrecked multiple times. Beaten multiple times. What'd you say, Chad? Yeah, he was stoned. What's that? He was hindered. Yeah, I mean, he's trying to go in a certain area and he's not able to go there. Yes, he was. He had to face false accusations. I'll tell you one thing. That is a common thing in leadership, but especially Christian leadership. You got to deal with false accusations, people questioning your motives, and things of that nature. It's just par for the course. But Paul had to deal with those things as well. And any other thing you can think of? Yeah, Blake? Yeah, they were questioning his authority, his apostolic authority. You know, we believe that there was eye problems. The Bible said, you know, we know there was, because he said he had to write a large letter. He had people dictate most of his letters. So he had a lot of weaknesses and infirmities. I wrote down a couple verses here just to share with you. I didn't want to get too far beyond this one. How about Romans 7:21? And I didn't do the whole chapter or this whole section, but if you go look at this whole section, you'll see the inner struggle and turmoil that Paul had. I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I could have used that whole section. But don't forget that Paul was a man who struggled with sin, like we all do. Paul struggled with the same base desires that we deal with. So that's one thing he had to struggle with. It wasn't until he got to heaven that was done. And it's going to be the same thing with us. And let me tell you something, Satan's tricky. I don't know where you're at in your Christian life, but we do have a lot of new Christians in our church. And I've shared this before, but I just want to share it with you again today, that when I first got saved, most of my temptations went back to my old life. You know, my drinking, my drugs, and, you know, whatever, the partying and different things. That was most of the temptations I dealt with, that I was reminded of, okay, Lord, I need you, I need your help, I need your strength, or whatever. Well, the longer I was saved, the more ground I put between me and my old life, the less the pull of that old life. And it wasn't too long to where I wasn't tempted with those same old sins anymore, and I was starting to live a pretty holy and consistent life. And let me tell you something, Eric, I was pretty proud of myself. I looked around and I thought, well, man, I'm doing better than Shane, and I'm doing better than Chad. I'm kind of killing it here. In other words, sin and Satan is sneaky. Because he don't mind if I'm just full of pride. He don't care what the sin is, as long as it messes me up. Right? And so, but Paul had to deal with that same kind of stuff. 2 Corinthians, this is going to sound like many of the things that you just said, but I'm going to read it anyway. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. And this is Paul put in that position that you are talking about. His authority is questioned. He's being accused. His motives are being questioned. And so he's put in a position where he's having to defend his apostleship. But he says this, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths aught. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned," which, again, just in case you don't know, that means he had rocks thrown at him. Yeah, he wasn't doing drugs. "Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep," which is just terrifying to me. "A night and day have I been in the deep." Let me see here. There we go. All right. "In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." Quite honestly, all these perils he's talking about is like life-threatening stuff. People looking to betray him, people betraying him. It's just he lived in a dangerous life. "In weariness and painfulness." He says, "I hurt. I was tired and I was hurting. In watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." And now listen to this. This is interesting. "Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily." I think this is interesting to those that's in here. The care of the churches. He put that in there with getting beaten and everything else. The care of the churches, that burden that a pastor, that heart that a pastor carries for the church. When you recognize the weight of living a God-glorifying the life as Paul did, you don't take it lightly. Now, with everything that Paul went through, I told you I had a couple more examples that I wanted to use, and if you just bear with me a moment, I'm going to close with these examples. I'm really going to close with a study done by a biologist by the name of Joseph Connell. How many of you are familiar with the intermediate disturbance hypothesis? Nicole's raising her hand. Okay. So the intermediate disturbance hypothesis, and I know you say, "Preacher, I hope you tell me about it." Well, I'm glad you want me to tell you about it because I'm about to tell you about it. In the 1950s, Joseph Connell began to study the rainforest and coral reefs of Australia. He wanted to understand why in some parts of the world there was such biological diversity, while in other regions there were so ecologically bland. Australia had biological diversity and homogeneity in close proximity. In other words, there was long stretches of coast where there are hundreds of different kinds of corals and fish and sea vegetation that lived in very close quarters. And so I think we got a picture of the coral here. Maybe, yeah, look, beautiful, right? So you'll just have, you know, of course there's the Great Barrier Reef, but there's just, this was just going for miles and miles and miles. But then all of a sudden, you would go about a quarter of a mile away, less than a quarter of a mile, and it would look like this. That's still kind of cool looking. But you can see there's not the diversity, there's not the beauty, there's not the growth. You would go from like multitudes of species of fish and coral and whatever to just like one or two types of coral, one or two kind of fish. And that just baffled his mind. In a similar way, in the rainforest of Australia, and I don't know if this is Australia or not, but I just picked a rainforest that was pretty diverse. He would get to a place where there'd be dozens of kind of different plants, mushrooms, vines, but then he'd walk just a little bit further, and all of a sudden it would just dwindle down to where it was just all the same trees and all the same grass, and it was just kind of blah. He's like, "What is it between these two?" And if Melanie was sitting there and she was listening right there, I love my wife, I could almost hear her saying, "Who cares?" Right? But Connell wanted to understand this seeming mystery. So as he walked around under the rainforest canopy, he would find pockets of diversity, life, beauty, and growth that seemed to explode out of nowhere. Then in just a few minutes away, that medley would dwindle down to just one or two species again. So he's trying to figure out, what was this? What was the difference? Then all of a sudden, he began to notice something in the rainforest at the center of each of these places where there was all this biodiversity, all this beauty, all this growth, all this fruitfulness. And he would notice almost in every case, there would be a tree that had been like struck by lightning and fell over, or rotted and fell over. And whenever that tree fell, it put a hole in the canopy of the rainforest, so to speak. Now all of a sudden, light that hadn't been in that area before, now all of a sudden, that light is shining down in there, that sunlight. It's getting a different type of moisture, and it's coming in and out, and it allows for this growth and this beauty to begin to take place there in the rainforest. And that was almost a thing that he would see time and time again. And so it would either be that, or he would notice that underneath the topsoil there was a layer of burnt ground, or where you could tell there had been a small fire there. And so he began to see, like, well, this is interesting. But in the areas where you didn't see this, again, just one species dominated. But on the other hand, he would go to a place to where the rainforest had been just cleared out by loggers, and there again, there was generally just one particular plant that would dominate. Or if there was a fire that came through and just wiped off a large section. In other words, if it was too drastic, it really didn't equal growth. If it was too minimal, it didn't equal growth. But if it was just right, the right amount of light came in that allowed for this diversity. In a similar way, it was the same thing with the ocean reefs. What he began to realize when studying the waves and the patterns was those bland-looking reefs that we were talking about, they would either be in a place to where that's a place where waves are just constantly pounding and pounding, and it's a side of Australia to where the storms are just coming in so often that it just wipes the coral clean and it doesn't allow for that beauty and growth. But then, or if it was so far away from the waves that, again, it didn't have enough of a disturbance. And that's why it's called intermediate disturbance. Because when it was just right, there's storms, there's waves, but it's not always storms and waves. Sometimes it's nice. Sometimes it's peaceful. And that's when those coral reefs would just be beautiful and fruitful and so forth. The life and beauty of the reef depended on some periodic disturbance that temporarily upset the natural environment. But the disturbance couldn't be too strong or too big. It had to be just right. These are called intermediate disturbances, and they are critical. The intermediate disturbance hypothesis has become a staple of biology. Where there isn't the right amount of disturbance, one species wins out. This is called competitive exclusion. Where the absent of disturbance or too much disturbance, the stronger species is entrenched and nothing else can compete. The Bible says this: "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." See, some of us want lives to where there's no disturbances. We don't want things falling apart in our lives. We want things to be secure. We don't want a fire coming through our lives. We don't want a storm coming and banging down on our lives and beating on our lives. We don't want to be hit with the waves of life. But God says, no, just, you don't understand. If I don't send the storms, I'm not going to be able to get some things out of the way to let the light shine into your life. If I don't allow just the right amount of storms and waves to hit upon you, you're not going to experience the growth and flourish and live the life that I want you to live. So what God does is He makes sure that all of His children, you want to know what spot you're in? You're in the just right spot. That's right. You know why? Because you're in God's spot. If you belong to Him, so what happens? And here's the cool thing. This goes back to a phrase that we were talking about last week. Surety and security in God's sovereignty. All of a sudden, are you getting hit by a wave right now? Are you in the middle of the storm? That's okay. Remember, he's the master of the storm. And he's letting in that into your life because he wants to make your life beautiful. He wants your life to be fruitful. He wants you to grow. He doesn't want you to be dominated by the same old things that you always have been. He's going to take some stuff out of the way so some light can begin to shine in your life and you can begin to experience growth. Therefore, we can be like Paul. Grind to the goal. Endure hardness. Another verse I wish I'd have looked up is when Paul, and maybe somebody can help me with it, I'm going to have to paraphrase to start with, but he said, "But beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that you're enduring." Don't think it strange. We think it strange, don't we? What in the world's going on? I shouldn't be going through a trial. What's this about? Don't think it strange. Say, you know what? Lord, my life is in your hands. God, I submit to you. I trust to you. And we grow. In other words, that's the stress. That's the resistance. And when we choose to put our faith in God, when we choose to trust him with our lives, and what are the alternatives anyway? What are the alternatives anyway? We want to try to hold on to our lives for dear life and try to make sense of stuff we can't sometimes make sense of. Man, sometimes we just need to learn to give it to God. Just trust him. And I love this last section, and this is the last passage I'll share with you tonight. He says this, "We are troubled on every side." That sounds terrible, but notice this. Troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So no matter what we're going through, listen, God is going to give us the strength. If you're a child of God, you're always in the just right zone. You may think it's more than you can handle. And listen, people misunderstand that verse, I think. It's not about what you can handle on your own. That's not the point. God wants us to learn to say, "Lord, I need you." He wants us to go wake him up, amen, and say, "Lord, will you please step out here and calm the storm?" But I'm telling you, there is a safety and a security in the sovereignty of our wonderful, loving, and wise God. And I'll say this as I close out tonight. How many of you know, and I want you to listen to this, because I wonder if there might be some people like this here tonight. How many of you know that sometimes these disturbances that happens in our lives, sometimes those are the very things that lead us to trust in Christ as our Savior? I wonder, is there anybody in here tonight that there was events taking place in your life that kind of shook your world a little bit when you came to Christ? Anybody? Quite a few hands going up. Everybody on this side, nobody on this side, interestingly enough. Which is fine. I mean, it's not a requirement, but it's just the point is that oftentimes these things happen. I know that I was in a crisis place in my life, and it helped me to realize, man, I really do need the Lord. I really do need the Lord. And so regardless of what, so I'll say this, sometimes you may be having something in your life to try to get your attention, to help you to see and to look up and realize that you need a Savior. There's something you're missing, and it's Jesus Christ, and he wants to save you. It doesn't require a problem. You may just be sitting there saying, "Well, no, life's fine, but I believe that I do need Christ as my Savior." Either way, if you don't know Christ, I want to invite you to Jesus tonight. Jesus uses some beautiful, wonderful words, doesn't he? And some of the greatest words I think Jesus ever used was this, "Come unto me." Come to me. In other words, just surrender your will to the Lord. It reminds me, I heard Adrian Rogers tell a story one time. It was a small town. It was a lady from a very wealthy family, a very renowned family in the community. And she began to come to church during a revival meeting because God was just working in such a way. And the way the story goes is that she came into the back. She didn't really want to be seen, but she was curious. And she said, "I'd like to be saved." And just bear with me here. And one of the fellows said, "Well, here, you can talk to this lady." The lady said, "Well, would you be willing to come up here and pray? Let's go pray. Let's go up to the front and pray." And she said, No, I'm not going up to that front to pray. I'm not going to do that." And then that lady said, "Well, okay, well, you're not ready to be saved." She came back the next night, same conversation. "I want to be saved. Well, would you like to go up there? I'll go pray with you and you can be saved." She said, "I'm not going up there." The third night she came, same conversation. "I want to be saved. Would you be willing to go up there?" "Absolutely. I want to go up there right now." That lady looked at her and said, "You don't need to go up there. We can pray right here." I kind of hope you see the point that I'm making. The point is, we have to surrender our will to God. We come to God on His terms. When we're willing to say, "Okay, Lord, I trust you." Now, obviously, that's probably not a practice that we would ever do around here, right? But you understand, I hope, the idea of saying, "You know what, Lord, I'm willing to let go. I'm willing to let go and trust you as my Savior." And if you don't know Christ, I want to invite you to do that tonight. We'll do that, and then we'll have prayer requests and close with an altar of prayer. Father, right now, God, I pray if there's anybody that's listening that don't know you as Savior, Lord Jesus, you love them. You died for them. Lord, they've sinned against you. They sit today in condemnation and judgment. But Lord, you took all of that when you went to the cross. And right now, you offer life, everlasting life, the gift of salvation, if that person would just simply, from their hearts, believe on you. Let go of what it should repent, which means to change their mind about what they're holding on to let go and to put their faith and trust in you. God, if there's anybody here tonight, anybody listening, not saved, God, I pray that you'll help them right now from their hearts to pray, "Lord, I do admit to you tonight that I am a sinner. I believe that you died for my sins and rose again the third day, and I pray that you'll come into my heart and life and be my Lord and Savior. Amen." And as we stand, just sit tonight. I forget we're going to do prayer requests. But as you're sitting there, I pray tonight, as we pray just here in a moment, ask God to help you run the race. Ask God to help you get serious about this thing about living for God, about committing your life to the Lord. Man, it is so, so worth it. It is so worth it.